Last time we were together on this marvelous subject, we had witnessed so far the our Lord's first miracle, changing water into wine, and his tremendous reaction to the faulty worship, or turning the temple or Father's house into a plate of merchandise, and the zeal, his zeal got the best of them and drove them out, flipped the money tables, and said this is meant to be a plate of prayer, of worship, and he was extremely zealous that they have merchandise in it, yet rather than for what God intended purpose. Tonight we will finish chapter 2, just three verses. Call your attention to verse 23. We'll read to verse 25. Follow along now. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Let's pray. Father, we come before you a very challenging passage that forces us to examine our hearts, to develop discernment to whether we're truly in the faith, to ask ourselves, if we do believe, what do we believe? What is our source of our faith? What is the object of our faith? And so, Father, help us to see our Lord's response and reaction to these people and their so-called faith in him, that he did not accept, he actually did not commit to them. And Lord, help us to learn the lessons you would have for us here. And so, Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In starting, J.T. Ryle opened up this passage by saying, "This passage before us should and ought to make hypocrites and false professors tremble. They may deceive men, but they cannot deceive Christ." To preface this portion, I would like to always keep before you 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you know yourself that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" So we see here in the very first verse, in verse 23, it said, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." So what we have here, clearly, after the situation at the temple where his zeal, where he took those cords and drove out the animals out and the merchandisers out, we don't know how much time had lapsed, but he was still there and the festivities are still going on. And during this time, it said that he had done many signs. We don't know what they are. We don't know what he did. I tried to find a parallel passage. John is the only one who's addressing it. We have no hint to what he did. What were the miracles? What were the signs? What was it that caught the people's attention? In some way and somehow, it says in our text, many believed in his name when they saw the sign which he did. And what we have here, when you read verse 24 and 5, the mere fact that he did not commit himself to them, many believed in him, but not necessarily a saving faith, as the next verse proved. They believed in him as possibly a great healer, a performer of miracles, However, based on the text, they did not come to Jesus as a great Redeemer or Savior. They did not come to Him for reconciliation or forgiveness of sin. We see that even just before He did the miracle of the feeding of the thousands, okay? Same situation. The multitude followed because of the signs they saw. Even afterward, many followed because of the feeding of the 5,000. It wasn't necessarily to follow the Messiah, to follow the Christ, to follow the Redeemer. It was to see what else He could possibly do. They made a profession that they had accepted Him. Something in here that said many believed in His name. We would, especially in our undiscerning evangelical church today, many would say immediately, well, believe in His name, He had to be saved. But you have to answer the question, why did He not commit Himself? When the Scripture says in so many places, if you come, I will draw near to you. If you come, I will never cast you out. Though this does not rank unbelief, we also need to see it for what it is. It is not true saving faith, but something in between. Warren Wiersbe said it this way, quote, it is one thing to respond to a miracle, and it's quite something else to commit oneself to Jesus Christ and to continue in His word. And he followed up with John 8, verse 30 and 31. Listen to these words. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. There's that if. The proof positive in Jesus' word is if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. You are my followers. You are my people. Basically, what it is, it's not trusting in man's ability to persevere on his own. When you truly, when you get the rest of the New Testament teachings into this, the Bible is explicitly clear. When God saves a soul, they are born again. The indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit begins, and it is the Spirit that lives within them that is producing these works that, however imperfect, however small, but it's something as opposed to nothing. So clearly what we see here from the get-go, many believe, but then in the second half of the verse, I'm sorry, in verse 24, the first half of the verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. Two such verses I wanted to come up with John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I'll in no wise cast out, or no mean cast out. And in Matthew 11:28, come to me all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. These are promises. You come, I'll embrace you. You come, I give you rest. So the question is, if this is true, then why did Jesus not commit himself to them? It had the appearance that they believed. Maybe they were coming to him out of curiosity. Maybe they came just to see the miracles. Maybe they were overwhelmed. This had to be. Look what he's doing. We don't know what they were. We don't know what the signs are. But something got their attention to embrace him. I liken to say that I believe they were probably looking for something sensational and spectacular and not necessarily repentance and faith in him for forgiveness of sin. And that the only thing I can come to understand what was happening and why he did not commit to them. And then he answers the question in the second half of 24 and all of 25. And that is, because he knew all men. Verse 25, and he had no need that anyone should testify man, for he knew what was in man. Well, we all know that Jesus was the Son of God, the second member of the Godhead. He was very God of very God. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He is omnipresent. He is all-seeing. Nothing escapes his knowledge. Of course he knows everybody. So it had to be as a result of something he saw that wasn't really saving faith, but they were looking and believing or embracing him for his sign, his miracle. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Even to give every man according to his way, according to the fruit of his doing. Proverbs 21, verse 2. Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Christ knew all their heart and their thoughts and why they acted the way they did. He knew if their faith was real and genuine or if it was a counterfeit or false. Why? Well, we know from one of those verses that people quote off and don't know where it's at in the Old Testament, is 1 Samuel 16, 7. For the Lord did not see as man sees, for man looked on the outward appearance, but the Lord looked at the heart. He knows the heart if it's born again or not. He knows the heart if it's regenerated or not. He knows if, because when God begins to work on a soul and drawing them to salvation and drawing them to Jesus Christ, or in this case, drawing him to himself, all of those things he will be able to see. Why else would you have all of these commentators saying the exact same thing? And these are one of those three verses that people just kind of, and don't take a moment to say, what is he saying here? And it's explosive what he's teaching here. And it goes against the conventional, watered-down evangelicalism that so often around today. Christ knows and reads people's hearts. You may fool and deceive those around you on this earth, but we are perfectly known and understood by the Lord. He knows not only our thoughts, he not only knows our heart, he knows the motive. He knows the why, not only the what, but the why. It's important that we understand that though this would not rank unbelief, it was something else besides saving faith. It had likened to what God was dealing with the children of Israel in Isaiah 29, verse 13. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, not by the word of God, not by the things of God, and according to God's precepts. Even Ezekiel 33:31, listen carefully. So they come to you, talking about the people, come to you, Ezekiel, the prophet. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people. And they hear your word, but they do not do them. For that with their mouth they show much love, but their heart pursue their own gain. That's important to understand. What you say must match what you do for it to have validity. And so we see here that what we have learned is the fact that Jesus, many believe, but he didn't commit himself to them. Why? Because he knew what was in them and he didn't need anybody to try to convince them otherwise. He knew exactly, impeccably, and infallibly, perfectly what was going on in each heart at that moment. And he did not commit themselves to him because they were what appeared to be committing themselves to the signs, not to the message, to the person of Jesus Christ. Salvation comes when we come to Him. That's when salvation takes place. So briefly, I got a little bit of time. I want to go over some of the New Testament teachings on false faith. 2 Timothy 3:5, listen carefully. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. In other words, you got people who profess it, but don't believe or live the power and demonstration of it. You need to refrain from them, because they're not the real deal. Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but in work they deny Him. Don't tell me what you believe. Live what you believe is what we're seeing here. I'll read it again. They profess to know God, but in work they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Even Matthew 23, when our Lord rebuked the religious leaders of the day, He unveiled them as they truly are from the eyes of God. Verse 27 and 8, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside you are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Only God can see that. But that kind of language, that kind of scripture passages, that kind of, our Lord confronted the religious leaders. Who in the world would question them? But He did, because He knew their hearts. They were hypocrites. They played the role. They were trying to pretend to be something they were not. And He called them on it. That is what I believe is one of the reasons that drove them to hate Him so much. Rather than bow and repent, they showed to hate and develop a scheme to put Him away. Even Joe dealt with a couple weeks ago in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Not everyone who said to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And he who does the will of the Father in heaven, that is people who have been born again and have the ability to do the work that God had calling them to do and commanded them to do in His word. And continue in verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name, cast out demons in Your name, done many wonders in Your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It doesn't matter what you say. Does He know you? Had He committed Himself to you? Truly, have you embraced Him and Him alone, and trusting in His perfect and sufficient work on Calvary is salvation? And we need to see the manifestation of the transformation. You can be born again and have all of the blessed assurance and not bear the fruit of salvation yet for a while, but not forever. Even the great debate that James chapter 2 had, chapter 2, verse 14 through 20, it said this. Listen to this question. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he had faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, don't let some people who want to twit the scripture to say you need faith and works for salvation. That's not the case. True saving faith will have works. It is not and both of them requires salvation. You can't do good work until the new birth had taken place. In continuing, he gives an example. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you said to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? In other words, you had a perfect opportunity to show the compassion of Christ living in and through you at that moment, and you, the best you can fetter or the best you can bring forth, though you have the means to do it, it'd be warm and fill. Have a good day. See you later. What does it profit? How does that prove to the outside world you have been a transformed person? Men do look on the outward, and they need to see the outward as a result of God's true regenerative work within. Verse 17, also, faith by itself, if it does not have work, is dead. And someone will say, you have faith and I have work. Show me your faith without your work, and I will show you my faith by my works. One of the best ways you can demonstrate true saving faith in Jesus Christ is do the work that Christ has called it to do, and to do it from his vantage point, from his power and his enablement, and for his glory and for the good of those who are receiving the good works or the blessing. Then he poses a really challenging thing. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. That's a pretty sarcastic statement. You believe in God? Well, that's good. Even the demons do that. But they're not saved. They're lost as lost can be. There's no hope for them. No regeneration. No redemption. Nothing. They're doomed. But they believe in God. Believing in a God, or believing even in the one true God, but not embracing his Son, because Jesus said that you must realize that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through me. To come to the Father, you have to go through the Son. To ignore the Son and simply embrace, I believe in the existence of God, is not salvation. Why I often tease every once in a while. I do it with my sons, and I have a really good friend that we call each other lovingly pagan and heathen. Okay? And I'm the pagan and he's the heathen. And I said, I'd much rather be the pagan than a heathen. He said, why? Because a pagan at least believes they're the God, a heathen doesn't. But they both live the same. A pagan tried to serve a God of their own making, a heathen just does their thing. But here is, even if you embrace the one true God, you must believe and repent and come to by faith alone in Jesus Christ. He said, you believe that there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? He's saying it over and over. The demonstration of the reality of your faith is seen in your work, because they can't see your faith and what you're putting it on. Even in a couple verses later in verse 26, he said, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. God even gave it an entire epistle to help it to make the distinction between true and false for our own self-examination. Not for us to kind of go out there and be the discernment people who will be that, oh yeah, they're in. Oh no, they're not. No, definitely not. You know, it was meant for us, and that epistle is 1 John. That book was given so we can discern in our own heart if we have true saving faith or a false counterfeit faith. The epistle of 1 John was written by the same John the Apostle who gave us this gospel. He is called the Apostle of Love. Nobody talked about love more than him. And the reason why I'm bringing all this up, because a lot of people think it's unloving to try to say that some people can't be saved unless they meet up certain things. If they don't meet up to the truth, they're counterfeits. They're false and they're liars. He uses that word under the inspiration of the Spirit. It's important that we understand that. This book is black and white, but in a loving tone. This book is pastoral, written from the heart of a pastor who loved and had concern for those under him. This was written for those within the church to examine their lives, whether they have true saving faith. In fact, turn with me to 1 John 5. 1 John 5. Verse just like I shared with you over and over and over, the theme verse in John, the Gospel of John, is chapter 20, verse 31. These things I have written unto you, that you may believe that he is the Son of God, the Christ, that believing in him you may have life. He had one such here in the epistle, 5:13. These things that I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That you would truly manifest the distinct marks of true saving faith. John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was trying to separate the true from the false believers. People make all kinds of claims, but their manner of life and understanding of the faith is a measurement of what reality is. Here are several verses. There are two pages worth here. 1 John 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Here's the classic, if you say with your lips, but your life lives this don't mix. These are polar opposites. And he clearly said, no word mince here, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 8 of chapter 1, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 2, verse 4, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2, 9, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. Here's a clear one. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. In other words, there were some people that would gather with the body of Christ, and they eventually got tired and left. And, you know, people worry and wonder and, you know, worry about that kind of stuff, and rightfully so. But John made it clear, if they don't have a desire to come back, even after constant wooing and calls to come back and prayers on their behalf, they are manifesting they never were of us. That doesn't mean we're better than them. It just means we need to pray for their soul because they're most likely unregenerate, but got comfortable living in the context of the body. Just like Joe brought up several weeks ago on the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. You know, many will come rejoicing over the word, but as soon as trials and tribulations come because of the word, as soon as worldliness and this comes into one's life, it chokes the word. They leave Christ quick. They leave the connection and the association with the body of Jesus Christ. Quick, that's what we're seeing in our culture today. As soon as our culture became wicked and became spiritually dark, you had people in churches leaving in droves because the pressure was too much. But the true people of God continued to stay there because God had done and begun a work. 1 John 2, verse 22 and 3, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denied the Father and the Son. Whoever denied the Son did not have the Father either. He who acknowledged the Son had the Father also. I brought that out not to talk about work, but your faith. What do you believe in? What do you do? What do you think of Jesus Christ? Is he the Christ? If you deny that, you are considered Antichrist. 1 John 3, 6 and 7, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sinned had neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practiced righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Now notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say he who practiced perfection. That's not going to happen. God's people fall. We've been learning that in our adult Sunday school class with the book, A Pursuit of Holiness, The Practice of Godliness. We fall, we fail, we yield to temptation, we break down, but praise God because of the Spirit of God within us, accountability, and a lot of other wonderful means that God had given to it. We get back up and we carry on with the fight. Not so with an unbeliever, an unregenerate. For John 3, 14 and 15, we know that we have passed from death to life. That's spiritually. We have, okay, that ought to perk you up. Okay, here's one of the distinct marks of somebody who truly left darkness and now into light. Because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And we know later, you know, if you hate somebody, somebody hurts you and you hate them, you can do all you can to try to redefine it. Well, I don't really hate them. You have animosity, enmity, hostility, bitterness. There's hatred there. There's some serious heart issues there toward somebody who's your brother in Christ. Clearly it said you still abide in death. For John 3:18, my little children, let it not love, this is good, let it not love in word or in tongue. In other words, don't talk about it. But in deed and in truth. The word truth there is sincerity. For John 4, verse 5 and 6, we are of the world, therefore they speak as the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. God's people may know elementary aspect of the Word of God, but because of the permanent dwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, they can, with the help of the Holy Spirit, distinguish and discern truth and error. For John 4, 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. 4, 20 and 21, if someone said, I love God and hate his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he had seen, how can he love God who he had not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Not an option. God gives us a love for the family of God. We all come from different backgrounds, and I have said often to many of my brothers and sisters in Christ who I, when I learn about their past, I said, you know, before grace, there is no way on God's green earth I would have ever come to know you. Your world is different than mine, and I don't like it. It's not my cup of tea. But because of grace, I love you, and I love you in a genuine, sincere spirit, because of the Spirit of God living within us, give us that shed love abroad in our hearts. Then we have a key verse for John 5, 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Blessed word. All teaching that can clearly come from our text in the Gospel of John toward the end of the last part of the chapter 2. So our prayer should be this. Definitely the one that I shared with you in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not know yourself that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are that qualified. Here's another one. Lamentations 3:40. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Amen. Turn back to the Lord. And to do that, we do that through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Strong words. Just because we say we are, just because we we know the lingo and the language doesn't mean we belong to you. So Lord, help us to live a life that is honoring and pleasing to you, that is a distinct manifestation of the Spirit of God working in and through us. Lord, we long to glorify you, live our lives pleasing you. Oh, Father, help us truly to realize that we must display the reality of our salvation by our good works, which the Holy Spirit doing within us, transforming us, and enabling us to do, but also to have an understanding of the truth of who Christ is, and that without Christ and the gospel, repentance and faith in Him, no salvation takes place. This is the message. This is the eternal life, to come to know you as the one true God. It's not enough to know that you exist, but we must embrace your Son. For that, we are grateful and thank you for your amazing goodness and grace. In Christ's name, amen.